What happens in worship? Now, there are a number of possible answers to that question. We sing, we pray, we hear God's word read and preached. We celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We stand, we kneel, we lift our hands. All of these things are true, but they don't get to the real heart of what happens in corporate worship on the Lord's Day. R.C. Sproul does get to the heart of the matter when he writes, "A Christian service of worship is a gathering of God's people in his presence. It is an encounter with God." As our sermon title puts it, Christian worship is meeting with God. Now, that's a pretty amazing statement if you think about it. Human beings can gather somewhere on earth and experience the presence of God of heaven. Do you believe that's what happens when we worship together on the Lord's Day? Do you come to this place expecting to meet with God? Sproul identifies the failure to have such experience as the key worship failure in our church today. He writes, "The real crisis of worship today is not that the preaching is paltry or that it's too drafty in the church. It is that people have no sense of the presence of God. And if they have no sense of his presence, how can they be moved to express the deepest feelings of their souls to honor, revere, worship, and glorify God?" You see, if we don't believe that we are truly meeting with God in worship, then to some extent we are simply going through the motions of the various activities of worship without realizing their purpose. We may be communing with one another without experiencing the rich communion of God that he desires us to have when we worship him. You see, it is that communion that we should desire above all else, and that communion that we should expect to find when we gather to worship God together. We're going to explore this theme under three headings this morning. First of all, we're going to look through Scripture. We're going to look, first of all, at meeting with God in Old Covenant worship. Secondly, meeting with God in New Covenant worship. And thirdly, the gospel key that opens the door to worshiping in God's presence. I know that's a long title for a thing if you're writing it down. Give them to you again. Meeting with God in Old Covenant worship. Meeting with God in New Covenant worship. The gospel key that opens the door to worshiping in God's presence. The truths from God's word in this message really do have the power to transform our worship. So we want to dig into God's word with faith that God will use it to so transform us. So we begin with meeting with God in Old Covenant worship. While individuals and families worshiped God from creation onward, the first corporate worship service of God's gathered people takes place at Mount Sinai after the Exodus from Egypt. Indeed, corporate worship was one of the key purposes of that Exodus. This is one of the things that God told Moses at the burning bush. He says that he is sending him to deliver the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. And then we read in Exodus 3, 11 through 12, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' So he said, 'I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve,'" that is the word for worship, "'you shall worship God on this mountain.'" So the key to Moses' mission is that God would be with him, and the ultimate proof of it will be that Moses and the people will be back at that very spot worshiping God on the mountain. Now, once in Egypt, Moses repeatedly relays Yahweh's message to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may worship me." But plague after plague, Pharaoh resists this call until that 10th and final plague, the death of all the firstborn in the land. And it is then we read of Pharaoh, "Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go worship Yahweh as you have said.'" And Moses does just that, and we know the story. After the miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea, God guides them in the wilderness, and they arrive back at Mount Sinai. And there Yahweh gives Moses directions to prepare Israel to meet with him. Exodus 19, 10, and 11. Then Yahweh said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, Yahweh will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Moses does as the Lord directed, the people follow suit. And then we read down in verses 16 and 17 of Exodus 19, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. At Sinai, the people of Israel met with God, but note that it was a mediated meeting. Only Moses was called by God to go up onto the mountain into his special presence, which was hidden from the people below in a great cloud of smoke. We see the same pattern a few chapters later in Exodus 24, which is the account of Yahweh entering into covenant with Israel in what really constitutes the first service of corporate worship. And Yahweh calls Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel to come up the mountain where we are told they saw the God of Israel. And then only Moses and Joshua went further up the mountain to receive the law from the Lord. A cloud covered Sinai for 6 days, and we read of the seventh day, the sight of the glory of Yahweh was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. In this primal worship, the people met with God, but it was still a meeting at a distance. Only a few representatives entered into God's immediate and special presence at the top of the mountain, while the people remained below, gazing up in fear at the fiery glory of the Lord. Now, God's presence with his people in worship was codified in the law he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. In our Old Testament reading, we encounter some of Yahweh's instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And what was its purpose? Well, Exodus 25:8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The particular place of God's special presence would be within the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant. Again, Exodus 25, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the Ark, and in the Ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you. The tabernacle and later the temple would be God's dwelling place among his people Israel. They would meet with him at worship at his house. And God signaled that he was taking up residence among them in powerful ways at the inauguration of both the tabernacle and the temple. For the tabernacle, after Aaron officiated the very first sacrifices there, we read in Leviticus 9, 23 and 24, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of Yahweh appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The designation tabernacle of meeting points to it as a meeting place of God with his people. And like at Sinai, the fiery glory of Yahweh came down among the people, consuming the burnt offering on the altar before them. And like at Sinai, it was an awesome experience. They shouted, they fell on their faces. We see a similar phenomenon when Solomon dedicates the temple, which was the successor to the tabernacle. You know, the tabernacle was a mobile structure that went with Israel as they moved about. But once they were settled in Jerusalem, the time came for a permanent structure to be built to replace that tabernacle. And Solomon is the one who oversees that. We read in 2 Chronicles 7, beginning with verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of Yahweh filled the temple. And the priests who could not enter the house of Yahweh, because the glory of Yahweh filled Yahweh's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of Yahweh on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised Yahweh, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Now, of course, God did not display his presence in this glorious way every time Israelites offered sacrifices. But these inaugural experiences taught them that they truly were meeting with God in worship. Every sacrifice should have recalled these occasions when Yahweh displayed his glory and fire from heaven and the filling of his house with his glory. As God was present with his people at that first corporate worship service at Sinai, so he would be present with them in their ongoing worship at the tabernacle and the temple. But as at Sinai, the divine presence would continue to be a mediated experience for most of Israel. Now, children and young people, I want you to listen up. I have a few questions for you. These may be a little tougher than the ones I sometimes ask, but I really think that you can help us by answering them, okay? So let me ask you this. Could any Israelite just walk into God's presence in the Holy of Holies? I see people shaking their heads no. Can you say no? There you go. Well, who is it that could enter the Holy of Holies? Does anybody know that? Who? Well, God was dwelling there. There was only one person among the priests. That's right, the high priest. Only the high priest could enter into that Holy of Holies. And could he do that any day he wanted? No. He could only do it on one day of the year, and that was the Day of Atonement. You see, one of the messages of Israel's worship under the Old Covenant is that God was present with his people, but that also he was at some distance from them. He initiated the priesthood to serve as their mediators in worship, performing sacrifices on behalf of the people, and in the person of the high priest, entering into God's special presence in the Holy of Holies for them. Such access to God and meeting with him was a great privilege experienced by no other nation. But it was not God's final plan for his people's worship. And that brings us to the theme of meeting with God in new covenant worship. The old covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai was a temporary provision, part of the greater covenant of grace that was announced to Adam and ratified with Abraham. The old covenant prepared Israel in its spiritual childhood for a greater covenant to come. The sacrifices communicated the seriousness of sin, and God's provision as a substitute to bear his wrath due that sin. But the substitutionary sacrifice of animals could never actually accomplish what they pictured. As Hebrews 10:4 teaches, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Now, Yahweh accepted sacrificial worship under the old covenant when it was offered in faith, faith that trusted he would one day provide an effectual sacrifice. In addition to the message that was coming through the sacrifices that were offered, Israel also heard from prophets. They heard about a king to come in the line of David who would reign from his throne forever. They heard about a suffering servant who would bear the punishment of the sins of others. They heard about a new covenant the Lord would one day make with his people that would redress the weakness of the old covenant violated by Israel's sin. Through the picture of the sacrifices and the messages of the prophets, Israel lived under the old covenant as a time of preparation and anticipation of something better to come. And that better came in the person and work of Jesus and in the new covenant that he established. As part of the inaugural worship service that ratified the old covenant, we read in Exodus 24:8, Moses took the blood, that is the blood of animal sacrifice, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has made with you according to all these words." On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he echoed these words when he took a cup of wine and said to his disciples, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The blood of the old covenant came from animals offered in death to God upon an altar. The blood of the new covenant came from the body of Jesus offered in death to God upon the cross. The salvation pictured under the old covenant was accomplished by Jesus as he inaugurated the new. Now, as under the old covenant, God continues to meet with his people in a special way in worship. Now, however, that meeting is centered on Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament teaches us this in several ways. For example, John speaks of Jesus when he writes in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." That's a literal translation. "He tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now remember how Israel encountered God's glory at the tabernacle and at the temple. Under the new covenant, Jesus is himself the tabernacle. He is himself a revelation of the glory of the Father. And when we link the message of John with that of Hebrews, we can say that Jesus tabernacled with us on earth so that he could lead us into the true tabernacle in heaven. Jesus tabernacled with us on earth so that he could lead us to the true tabernacle in heaven. Now, in the study of Hebrews we have recently completed, we learned that Jesus is our great high priest, far greater even than the high priest of the old covenant. On the day of atonement, the high priest of old would pass through the curtain from the holy place into the holy of holies. But Hebrews 4 tells us that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And he did that in his ascension. And we read of the heavenly ministry of our great high priest in Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 23. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven," now that's the tabernacle, the things on earth, "they were copies of the things in heaven. It was necessary that they should be purified with these animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And these verses give us something of the big picture of what God was doing in the worship of his people. You see, the earthly tabernacle was modeled on the heavenly tabernacle. It was the true tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle had to be cleansed with the blood of animal sacrifices, but the original and true heavenly tabernacle had to be cleansed with the blood of Christ, who was the once for all final sacrifice for his people. And where is Christ, our great high priest, now? He is in heaven, where we are told he appears in the presence of God for us. Do you hear that? He appears before the presence of God for us. It's amazing. Jesus is our representative before his Father in heaven, but that is not all. Because we are united to Christ by faith, we may spiritually enter into God's presence in heaven. And that is why, after speaking of Christ as our great high priest, the author of Hebrews encourages us, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in time of need." And that encouragement in chapter 4 is clarified and magnified by these words in Hebrews 10. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is his flesh, "and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Because Jesus is both our sacrifice and our high priest, we may boldly enter into God's presence in the heavenly holy of holies. Again, Jesus tabernacled on earth in order to lead us into God's presence in the tabernacle in heaven. And you see, this is what happens in worship, in union with Christ, and by his Spirit, we meet with God in heaven. Listen to how the passage I just read goes on to speak of corporate worship. Hebrews 9, picking up at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see, this is written to Christians who share a confession of hope. And they are called to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And this takes place preeminently in corporate worship, which is why they are warned against forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. You see, back in the first century, just like in the 21st century, there are some who profess to be Christians, but who think that they can go it alone, that they can live out their faith with just them and Jesus, without any concern for other Christians, without any concern for gathering for worship together. Such people were forsaking corporate worship, and therefore they were forsaking their obligation to mutual encouragement when Christians gathered to worship. They were told to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, we call the first day of the week the Lord's Day because it was the day in which Jesus rose from the dead. But you know, in English, Lord's Day is the very same construction as Day of the Lord. And you see, every Lord's Day is a day of the Lord that anticipates that final day of the Lord when Jesus returns in glory. As we worship together on the Lord's Day, we are spiritually lifted into the presence of God in heaven. As we are told in Hebrews 12, we come to the heavenly Jerusalem. In thus meeting with the Lord in worship, we get a taste of heaven now that builds our faith and hope and encourages us in anticipation of heaven to come. John was granted a vision of heaven, we're told, when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. When we worship in spirit and truth on the Lord's Day, we meet with God in the heavenlies, where we are seated in union with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we can only realize the wonder of heavenly worship as we live by faith. Because I know you haven't felt yourself lifted up to heaven, have you? You haven't seen with the physical eyes a heavenly surrounding. But we're called to know this by faith. We are called to believe that new covenant worship is what God says it is, a meeting in Christ with him in the heavenlies. Oh, that we would look forward to worship on the Lord's Day as a genuine meeting with God. Oh, that we would pray for and expect to meet with him. For that is the promise of worship in union with Jesus. Well, this brings us thirdly to our longest heading, the gospel key that opens the door to worshiping in God's presence. Now, if you look in your bulletin, you'll note that the title of this sermon is Christian Worship is Meeting with God. And that adjective Christian is all important. Despite what many people believe, not all worship involves meeting with God. Contemporary Jewish worship is not a meeting with God. Muslim worship is not a meeting with God. Hindu worship is not a meeting with God. Mormon worship is not a meeting with God. The New Ager who seeks God only in nature is not meeting with God. In all these cases and many more, worship is not a meeting with God because it is directed to a false God. It is only Christian worship that is a meeting with the triune God who has revealed himself in Jesus and in Scripture. We must add that one can participate in a service of Christian worship and not experience the presence of God in blessing. That happens to anyone who takes part in Sunday worship without faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I say such a person does not experience the presence of God in blessing, because they might very well experience the presence of God as a curse. The Apostle Paul warned against this in relation to participating in the Lord's Supper. If one does not examine himself, but comes to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, Paul says he eats and drinks judgment to himself. And what Paul says about that sacrament may be said of worship in general. If you regularly participate in worship, in which the glories of the gospel are proclaimed, and yet you reject that good news, that you reject Jesus, you in a sense are worshiping judgment on yourself. In worshiping with God's people, you have tasted of the Spirit, and yet you have chosen to resist the Spirit. We're told in Hebrews 10 that you have trampled the Son of God underfoot and have counted the blood of the covenant a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. Don't take such warnings that we've encountered in Hebrews lightly. Know that the gathering of the saints in worship is a meeting with God, and for that reason, it is a place of power. That power can be experienced either in blessing or in curse. If you are here and you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not confessed your sins to Him, repented of them, and offered yourself to Him, trusting in Him alone for your salvation, if that is you, then I hope that you won't leave this place because you shouldn't be here. No. If you think that you can escape divine judgment by not coming to worship, there's only greater judgment that's to come in the future. But what I want for you, what God wants for you, is to exchange curse for blessing. And you can do that in Jesus. The message to the person outside of Christ is that God wants to meet with you and bless you in worship. And this is only possible if you come to Him in union with Jesus, because you've repented of your sins and trusted in Him as your Savior. What was pictured under the old covenant was realized under the new covenant. The sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross paid the penalty for the sins of all who trust in Him. You see, faith in Jesus Christ is the gospel key that opens the door to worshiping in God's presence. That Jesus had to die on the cross shows the seriousness of human sin. That Jesus did die on the cross shows the love of God for human sinners. If you acknowledge that you are a sinner and trust in Jesus Christ as the one who suffered for sin in your place, then you can know the joy of entering into God's heavenly presence in worship every Lord's Day, and know that this is but a foretaste of eternal joy to come in His presence. If the Holy Spirit is putting a burden on your heart right now because you have never given up on yourself and trusted in Christ alone to be right with God, then I would urge you not to leave this place this morning until you have humbled yourself before the triune God and received forgiveness and salvation as His gift of grace. If you don't understand that, talk to one of our elders. Talk to me. We would love to tell you more about the good news of salvation in Jesus. But for all of you here who are trusting in Christ, there's also the question, what is the Holy Spirit telling you? Could it be that you have been taking worship lightly? Do you doubt that we really do worship in God's presence, that we really do meet with Him here? Is weekly worship something that you just have to get through rather than something you look forward to? It is easy for familiarity to breed, if not contempt, well then thoughtlessness. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is calling you to repentance so that you can begin to experience God's presence in worship as He longs for you to do. Will you repent of your worship-related sin and plead with God to fill you with His Spirit to renew you? He will do that. He will make worship for you all that He wants it to be. You see, the call to worship is a call to God's presence in heaven. It is a call to be renewed in the gospel. It is an opportunity to experience God's forgiving grace once again and to thank Him for it. It is a call to exhort your fellow saints and to be exhorted by them. Brothers and sisters, when God calls us to meet with Him in worship, we may come boldly because we come in union with Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Heed that call in obedience. and find in worship the highest heavenly joy you can know during your sojourn on the earth. Let us pray.